morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. This is the word of God. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. But when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I've titled this the first test of faith. First test of faith. We often mess up, don't we? Or maybe you're perfect, unlike me. We often fail. We let our Lord down. We act contrary to our profession. And we don't cover ourselves in glory. Spiritually speaking, we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint our Lord. It's not that we have lost our salvation, and it's not that we aren't Christians. It's really a matter of sanctification and the constancy or fickleness of our trust. Our faith strengthens and weakens. It slackens and we stumble and we fall. We do have sincere faith, but instead of trusting God when stress is cranked up or trials turn up, we resort to our own human solutions, our own fleshly plans, and we shift from the solid ground of obedience to God's word and his will to fleshly works. And we do that and justify ourselves that we're somehow serving God and moving his purpose forward. Because, of course, we're trying to serve God. So as Christians, we try to rationalize what we're doing as Christians, though we know deep down we're displeasing to God. That's the area we're dealing with in this life of faith. And it's interesting that right at the start of Abram's life, the first test and challenge comes really to show him what's in his heart and to show us what the human heart that's saved by grace through faith is naturally made of, lest we get carried away with our own importance, our own goodness or quality of our trust. What's the context? Well, you should be familiar, most of you by now, who have been following the series, that after the flood and the Tower of Babel, with the nations now dispersed round the world, God's plan for global blessing to to answer the problem of human sin is now funneled into and focused upon one man, Abram, and the secret family to be born to him. But Abram's firm faith in God's promise, which the scripture actually says did not waver, he kept God's promise before his eye, but in spite of that, his faith is now put to the test. And that's what we're going to see. So firstly, we see in crisis. There was a crisis, wasn't there? We're told in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. That was a crisis. Just imagine you went home today expecting dinner, and then tea, as we used to call it back in the UK, but you probably call it dinner and supper, and the meals for the next week, and there was no food. And you went down to Target or Price Right or Walmart, and you went there and there's no food. That would be a crisis with your six kids. Where's the next meal coming from, Mum and Dad? It's a crisis. How would they feed themselves? They were foreigners and strangers in this land. They were hungry, without land to perch on or plough or take what crops grew in the land from it. And without friend, they were, the Canaanites at the time were in the land, and they were a sinful, cruel, unkind people. So this was a real crisis. Canaan, unlike Riverside, Ur, and fertile Karen at the top of the fertile crescent in southern modern Turkey, Canaan had unreliable, and notoriously so, unreliable rainfall and precipitation. It didn't always come, the rains didn't always come in season. Sometimes God withheld them, and that's the case here. And so it's during a heaven-sent famine and this tailor-made trial with the crops shriveled and the pastures parched that landless and friendless Abram, with his family and Lot, his nephew, and his servants, and his herds of sheep and cattle, that he might preserve life, because he's bound to do that. You see, he must do that. He goes to preserve life, and he goes down south to Egypt's fertile Nile Delta, in all probability. That was the closest place to get food. You'll remember the river Nile flowed in season and out of season, and they actually controlled the level of the Nile to bring flooding, to make the fields fertile, and then to grow the crops and irrigate the crops. So there's plenty of food there in the cities of the Delta. What do we learn from this crisis? Well, when we're called by God's grace to trust in the promise that God has given, God also decrees and appoints tests for us. We can't expect to be a Christian and not to be tried and tested. These heaven-sent, tailor-made tests will stretch our faith and are intended to grow our faith and deepen our faith and refine our confidence in that promise in which we trusted and in that God who gave the promise. Maybe by nature, we would prefer that life was plain sailing. Like the psalmist complains, look at the ungodly, they're trouble-free. But look at me, life is hard, life is pressing and taxing. I go from crisis to crisis.
By nature, we would wish life was plain sailing, but by grace, we know it can't be, because our flesh must be subdued and our trust in God must be deepened. And so we should pray for a heart that submits to God's providences when they come. Sometimes to mature Christians to shake us deeply and to show ourselves, as God knows, the deep faith that's in our heart to prove us in this trial, that so when we come through it, we'll come forth as pure gold. And we know, therefore, that all things work together for good, that those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so all the circumstances and events that we face, we must know are shaped by God's loving hand according to his wise providences to deepen our faith, to also expose our flaws and our flesh and our shifts, so that having passed through them, sometimes with a few bumps and scrapes along the way, we will learn to lean in faith and live by faith and let God next time work his purpose out, not us. So the first thing we see is in crisis. Second thing we see is keeping faith. Keeping faith. Passing by the Gaza Strip, most likely, the southern point of Palestine on the Mediterranean coast, taking what was known as the Way of Horus, the coastal route up north. There were two ways of going to Egypt. One was inland down south, one was the Way of Horus up north. But before reaching the frontier post, it was actually the archaeologists have shown us that there were quite sophisticated vetting systems for people wanting to come to the land of Egypt. It wasn't just you walked down along the coast and got to the Egyptian cities. It wasn't as easy and straightforward as that. Not at all. There were guards posted, and there would have been a kind of Ellis Island type processing centre, and they would have got past the frontier post. But before that, fear grips this man of faith. Now, that's what we're told in verse 11 and 12 and 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." He's gripped by fear. He knows that Sarai, his wife, has good looks. And he knows that the Egyptian males are renowned for their lusts, like the Canaanites. And when looks and lusts collide, there could only, in his fearful mind, be one outcome. He, her husband, would be killed. And what would the effect of that be? What's he thinking of here? Well, you see, his faith and doubt, he never doubted, he never wavered in his faith concerning God's promise. You see what the process is going on in his mind. God has promised to bless the world through my family, through my seed. And if I'm killed, God's plan of blessing is going to stop. God has sent this trial. were to flee the land to find food to preserve life. How is God's plan going to go forward? How is the world going to be blessed? And so, through fear, he takes matters into his hand. He says, I'm going to preserve my life at all costs, that God's promise might go forward. It's not that the patriarch's just saying, I'm afraid of getting hurt or killed, and so, with total disregard for Sarah, my wife, she could be corrupted by the men down there. That's not it at all. He's speaking in faith here. He's exercising trust in God, but he's adding flesh to it. His own way of working God's plan out. He's seeking blessing the whole time. Say you are my sister, so that it might go well with me, so that I might have God's blessing, and so that God's plan might go forward. He wants to be blessed. He wants the promised land. He wants his seed to inherit God's promise. Nobody's thinking, how can I work that out for God? You see what's happening here? Flesh is coming in and shifting him from faith in God and letting God work the plan out for him. And surely that speaks of our own natural flesh. We know that God has given us great promises in the gospel. We know that God's at work in our lives. We don't doubt for a moment, by grace, that God is saving us, that God intends to bless us, that God has given us a promise of glory, a promise of heaven, a hope of resurrection when Christ returns, that body and soul will forever be with the Lord. But how is it going to happen when my circumstances are difficult? When things seem to be working against blessing in my life, where there's hardship, where there's disappointment, where relationships aren't working out just as I planned and wanted and thought best. Well then, we're tempted, aren't we, to shift and to take matters into our own hands, and then to window dress our mistakes and errors and misjudgments, and to try and sanctify them as the kind of things that Christians do. Well, we're just like Abram, we're a mass of contradictions, full of God-given faith, ready to risk everything for truth. But when stressed and perplexed, when forced into difficult choices, we cave into fear and we shift to flesh. And if we've done that, and as often as we do that, we need to confess it. We need to recognize it for what it is. We're to ask God for a heart of faith that doesn't shift in difficulty to taking matters into our own hands, to do things which are displeasing to him, to work his purpose out for our own lives. We're to ask for a heart that will not cover up or window dress or excuse our shifts from God's will revealed in his word, and we're to pray that God would not permit us to enlist others, as Abram here enlists Sarah in his plan, which was wrong and displeasing to God. So firstly, we've seen in crisis keeping faith. Thirdly, we see in crisis, though keeping faith, Abram sins. Abram sins.
Look at verse 12 there. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Therefore, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.
In Abram's mind, the ends excuse the means. I'm going to be blessed by God in the end, therefore it doesn't matter how we get there. We'll give God a helping hand along. After all, he brought this situation about. It was his providence, by his will, through the famine, that I'm here, and so I have to act myself. What about the sin? Well, of course, as we learn later on, the claim that Sarah was his sister was semi-true. It was a half-truth. It was a white lie. It wasn't entirely false. There was some semblance of reality to it. But it wasn't the plain, unvarnished truth. It wasn't the whole truth. It wasn't really true. It wasn't the largest part of the truth and the facts of the case, because she was his wife, and anything that's intended to deceive is a lie. And certainly he intended to deceive, motivated by preserving his own life for the sake of the gospel promise. Nevertheless, the ends don't justify the means by which he did it. Sarai was his half-sister. And in one sense, it seems to have been in those parts, at least with the Hurrians of Haran, culturally acceptable for a man to adopt his wife as his sister. Apparently, that was a sign, the scholars tell us, that this added a sense of power and influence and importance if a man could claim his wife was also his sister. In Haran, wife adoption seems to have added some prestige and power to the relationship. So, in his mind, well, everybody's doing it, nobody's going to raise an eyebrow, therefore what harm could possibly come by giving God a little push and helping hand to work out the circumstances of my life? Because great gain and advantage for the gospel would result. You see his thought processes and his sin, but it's dishonest. It's wrong. It's not plain and simple and uncomplicated. God's people often use white lies to massage facts for good results. A kind of spiritual Christian veneer and cover-up. Now, it's good. It's a good thing when somebody offends us, the book of Proverbs says, to cover over that offense. That's a good thing. Love covers over a multitude of sins. But that's a different thing from deceiving. And that's what's happening here. Deceit is being used, and half-truths are being employed to obtain good results for a happy self, for a happy life, and a happy church. And so, by grace, we have to confess our temptations to tell half-truths and to make things appear differently from what they actually are when we try to get our own way by employing deceit. by nature, when under stress, when backed into a corner, our natural flesh will be prone to deceive. Will be prone to be, as I think it was Gordon Brown called it, be economical with the truth. It's not that we should always tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's reserved for court. There's many things that people don't have the right to hear about us. But that's a different thing from twisting the truth to make things seem different from what they actually are. When we employ dishonesty, deception, white lies or half lies and deceit. And it's an interesting kind of thought, a white lie. All lies, no matter how small, if they're intended to deceive, are black lies, are hellish lies that come from the father of lies, who's been a liar from the beginning, John says. The truth and lies have nothing in common. And so as Christians, we should appreciate this. And by God's grace, ask for a heart that not only believes the truth, but more and more employs the truth in all our dealings, in all our words, in all our plans. So that people know us as transparent people who are committed to the truth, not only by what we do in church, but in how we live our lives each day. And so we need much grace. It takes a lot of courage, doesn't it, when we're put in a corner, when the finger's pointed, and we're asked, what have we done, or who are we, really? And so we need courage to tell the truth under pressure. But we're to refuse to justify deceptions and our decisions by appeal to good intentions. Well, I was only trying to do the right thing. Well, the answer to that, of course, is, well, you might have been trying to do the right thing, but you did the wrong thing, and you knew you did the wrong thing. We must try to produce the right outcome by doing the right thing and living according to God's commandments. And we should only use lawful means and abandon whitewashed lies. We can't say, well, everybody else who's a Christian does it, therefore it's okay. And we can't appeal to custom or tradition. We're to look to God's word for the truth. Of course, needless to say, if you're the only one doing something and all other Christians accept a practice as good, we need to think, why is that so? But I'm talking about trying to excuse what God's word says is wrong. So he's really made a mess of things. We're seeing firstly in crisis, secondly keeping faith, thirdly Abram's sins, but fourthly, and there's 5 points, the promise holds. In spite of everything, God's plans not ruined by our weakness, failing, shifting, excusing sin, and displeasing God. The promise holds. Look at verse 15. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. It doesn't say into his bedroom, into his house, into his palace. No doubt in preparation for the consummation of that, but not yet. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Oh, I'm being blessed. It's working out. Wasn't that a good plan I employed? Maybe he said to himself and congratulated himself. It was the right step. Providence has confirmed it. But hold on. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. In other words, he was incredibly rich. His portfolio was increasing. His currency and stock in this land was impressive. But verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house. So there is a fly in the ointment, which begins to flag up, all is not well. This was not the path of blessing or my will. I began to afflict Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Literally, plagued with great plagues. There's an intensity here. The hand of God was heavy. The stroke of God was hard upon this superpower ruler. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. But Pharaoh, how was he to know? It's not my fault. Well, of course, God counts as sinful what men do not. He should have bridled his lust. He shouldn't have sought another wife, which we presume he was taking. He shouldn't have had a great court of wives. And he shouldn't have jeopardized God's plan. So Pharaoh, verse 18, called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Despite Abram's shady scheme, just as the Lord had pledged, blessing and curse result in line with the promise. Remember, God said, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So, covenant blessing and cursing is working out because he is the covenant God who's true to his word, which cannot fail. There will be blessing, there will be cursing according to his promise. God plagued the palace, which threatened his plan to save all nations through the seed of the patriarch. And the stroke was swift. No doubt to spare Sarai's blushes. And yet, while Abram's stock and portfolio increased, his dishonesty is rebuked by the pagan. Why didn't you tell me? Why did you do this? This is all your fault. Not a great testimony to leave with a worldly ruler and potent imperial power. This man, God's servant, who trusted God's promise, lied. What an appalling witness. Yet in spite of that, God blesses. We learn from this a number of things. By nature, we do misinterpret God's providences and mistake things going well from God's approval of our deeds. Sometimes when you start out on a path of disobedience to God, things go well for a time. And so you continue in your self-deception and sin. And then God begins to show us what we're doing is wrong through his providences in our lives. And so we must pray that God would give us hearts to rely on his word for direction and not try to interpret or misinterpret the events in our lives as God's approval or God's disapproval. we should rely on God's word. That's the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the word of God contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That's the only definitive guide as to whether what we're doing right in our life of faith is right or wrong. But we also learn here, if faith fails these stress tests and collateral damage occurs and others are dragged into our sin and its ramifications and events in our lives and their spiral out of control, God will, if we're his children, chasten and rebuke us and bring us back through his hand of providence upon our lives and circumstances to wake us up so that we realize that in spite of our sins, in spite of our shifts, God hasn't finished with us yet. Because God is always, by his plan, by his sovereign choice in our lives, working graciously and kindly for our good. We can't be separated from his love. He's determined to bless us in spite of our failures, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our flaws, to refine and deepen our faith and bless us in the end. That's a great comfort. Maybe you've made some fairly disastrous choices or catastrophic mistakes or things that you think there's no coming back from this with God. God is finished with me. I'm a kind of write-off. I'm on the scrap heap of life. I'm useless to him. What could I do for God now that I've done this? Brought such reproach upon his name as the patriarch had. Well, that's not the case. God even uses these things to retrain us, to teach us, to deepen our trust so that the next time we'll rely on his word and not on our feeble sense and judgment of providence. And we'll even see that the patriarch later on again does the same thing except in a different location, repeats the same thing. And yet God's purpose to bless him and to save him and to use him continues forward. But comfort that is, whatever you've done, if you're trusting God, if you're his child, he hasn't finished with you yet. He's going to continue to work in your lives to strengthen you and to deepen your relationship and walk with him and bless you in the end with indescribable eternal blessings in Jesus Christ. So we've seen that in crisis, though keeping faith, Abram sins, and yet the promise holds. And finally, God delivers. Look at verse 19. Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So it seems, and I'm with Calvin on this, with Sarah's reputation intact here, and named and recognized as not his, but Abram's wife, he's compelled and driven out by force. He's actually escorted by armed guards, I guess by the NYPD of Egypt, with the lights flashing, driven out of the land, taken out with his camels and herds. He still has his portfolio, he still has his riches, though in one sense it's ill-gotten gain. It's been given by God to bless him. Abram moves back north to the land of Canaan, the Negev. We read the first verse of chapter 13, and he continues according to God's promise in his walk of faith. This plan, he thought, had gone horribly wrong and ended in disaster. Not at all. Now he's back where he should be, in the centre of God's will again. Our God is a God of grace. We may slip up, but when we repent, he gets us back on track. There are many echoes here of the Exodus of Israel. Of course, you'll remember that Moses is writing to the children either before they left with Passover or after that they camped at Kadesh. And these echoes of the Exodus bring comfort to a sinful, fearful people who think that God has maybe disbarred them from the land, or that God can't deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. There's the plagues that God sends. And then there's the command of Pharaoh, take her, go. And just as Moses predicted by the word of God, so when the plagues came upon that land, those 10 great plagues, and the final plague, the death of the firstborn, so God's people will be brought out. They will be saved in spite of their rebellions and the rebukes that God brought. Nothing could nullify God's oath to lead believers by faith into the land of rest. So in spite of all our sin, and only by God's grace, through faith in his promise to bless us and use us as agents of blessing, we're brought to the land of heaven, our heavenly rest and peace. How? Well, God is holy and just. How can he bless those who have earned his deadly plagues? Because we have sinned. Well, it's through Jesus Christ and his accursed death. Jesus bore our curse. All the torments and the plagues of the covenant greatly afflicted him with every plague that we deserved. A hell of plagues fell on him in those 3 dark hours. Christ suffered our wrath. Christ endured the curse and exhausted the curse. That him being cursed in our place as our substitute, we might be blessed eternally through faith in Jesus Christ, and we might be brought into the blessed rest of the heavenly promised land. And if our hope's in Christ this morning, then we have good hope which can't be shaken by our lapses of faith. So there's 5 things we've seen this morning, that in crisis, though keeping faith, Abram sins, and yet the promise holds and God delivers in Christ to bless. So has your faith faltered in fleshly fear? I'm sure we would all say at various points it has, many times. In danger or distress, was your act duplicitous? Or do you act with duplicity? Half lies, half truth. Is that your way of working in difficulty, in seeing your way through a problem? Have you confessed your shifts and learned to lean on God's grace and to trust in his word to work things out for you? Or do you have collateral damage that still needs addressed and sorted out? Do you congratulate yourself that despite your shift, God has blessed you? Well, he must approve of what I've done there. Well, if God's ends and aims for us are all grace and to be pursued by faith, be certain, Scripture says, that your sin will find you out. that you might use right means next time to get up and resume your walk after a temporary blip. So if you've had a temporary blip, you can confess your sin to the Lord. There is full pardon in Christ, and walk on in this life of faith towards the land of greater glory and greater blessing, every spiritual blessing of God in Christ. The first test of faith, and then we'll have finally passed the last test of faith by his death. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this difficult passage. We're used to thinking of the